Okay, thanks everyone for coming this morning. We're going to have a special service today. We've been studying Deuteronomy for the last quarter, and we're going to continue with that. Well, Mark is going to continue with that. Today we're going to take a closer look at chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, and then we're going to kind of go off on a tangent and kind of follow up with some thoughts and see how these things are fulfilled later on in time. So before we get started, Don's going to lead us in a short time of prayer.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for everything that you bless us with. Thank you for our health. Thank you for the things that we have, the houses or places that we live in. And God, most of all, thank you for saving our souls and allowing us to have a relationship with you. Thank you also for your word. Thank you that we can all have a copy of it in our own language and not worry about the government coming in and ripping it out of our hands or anything like that. Thank you, God, that we can learn about your word and draw closer to you. Pray that you'll be with all of us this morning, in particular Phil and Mark as they teach. Pray that you will speak, that we will listen, and we will do what you want us to. Please guide us and help us to become more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Okay, if you could open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is where we're going to start today. Do you have that, Brenda? Mm-hmm. Or could you read a read our passage in chapter 17, verse 14 through 20.
The king, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Mm-hmm. He must be among your own people. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn away from the law, to the right or to the left. And then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel.
Okay. What's the first thing that should jump out at you when you think about the timeline of when this was written? You remember, this is written when Moses was still alive. So how long was it between the time that this was written and the first king was set over Israel? Anyone have an idea?
I don't know exactly, but I'll say multiple centuries.
Multiple centuries. It was approximately 360 years, plus or minus. So we get God is writing this down, and he's putting these words in. And if the people at the time were probably looking at this thinking, what's he talking about? And there's still concepts in here that apply, but there was no king until 360 years later. But God foresaw what was going to happen, and there's some good advice in here that the king should follow. So, what does God say about the king? What does he say that the king should do?
Israelite.
Okay. What else? That's good.
He should be humble.
Humble. Okay. Yeah,
the horses thing, not think of himself better than the other people.
True. Excellent. Excellent point. Very good. Anything else we see for the king? What other things?
Too many wives.
Not too many wives? True.
I kind of blew me away the first time I ever read this.
Yeah.
When it talked about having to write a copy of the law. If I just think about how long that would take, how you would know it inside and out if you actually did. And I wonder how many of the kings actually did this.
Yeah. not only write it out, but then also to read it and have it with him at all times, so that he's, you know, he knows the law, and it's on his heart. There's one more thing that it says for him not to do that I want to make sure we pick up before we move on. Anything else that we haven't mentioned yet?
Not to return to Egypt.
Not to return to Egypt. That's actually a good point. One big one. that's good though.
Accumulate a lot of money.
A lot of money, a lot of horses. These are things that. Why would God make these suggestions? Is he just being mean, saying, you know, you got to be humble, you got to not have too much wealth, you can't have too many wives? Why is God doing this?
Because he would rely on his own strength.
That's good. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. So let's look a little bit further ahead. Let's look now. We're going to fast forward about 350, 360 years to the time of Samuel, who was one of the better leaders that Israel ever had, and see what happens in chapter 8. Got a couple of things to read here. Okay, if I could get a couple of volunteers, Don, if you could read verse 5, and then Mom, if you could read 11 through 18.
First Samuel 8, right,
in your verse 5 and 11 through 18. And Dave, if you could read verse 22. So let's just go one after the other. Let's get the flavor of the story here.
Verse 5, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations."
He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them to serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow the ground and reap his harvest. Still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariot. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the rest of your field and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants, and the rest of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his slaves. Then, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. The Lord will not answer you in that day."
How far?
That's good.
That's it?
Yeah. Good. Verse 22.
Oh, I thought she read it all.
Oh, no.
Not this time.
You left off at 18?
Yes.
"Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" How far am I going?
Just through the end of the chapter.
Oh, okay. "Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to their voice and appoint them a king.' So Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his city.'"
Okay. What is God's advice to his people then when they say, "We want a king"? He foretold it. He knew it was going to happen 360 years earlier. But what is his advice to them? What's he say to them? Why? Why not? Why not have a king? Everyone else, all the other kings around him have a king.
Now, God is the king, but this is the person that will enslave you and take all your possessions and give them to somebody else. But he's going to give them to his attendants.
Yeah.
He's making God mad.
They wanted to be like everybody else. And that's a sad thing. If you go back to Exodus 33, "Is it not by your going with us, that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth.
Yeah.
They wanted to be like everybody else, not special.
So what, when they entered the judges system, what did the judges do? It's kind of an intercessory, let them know what God was thinking, would help, you know, judge, basically what judges do, they settle disputes and whatnot. It was a less powerful leader. And so if there's a less powerful leader and God is leading them, I think of it as there's more God and less human leader. So when you have a king, you've got a king is more powerful, there's more potential for problems. You can still have a good king. King David was a wonderful king in a lot of ways. He led people, he wrote a lot of things that and led his people in a way that brought them closer to God. But as you see in the history, there's a lot of other kings that did a lot of damage. So in a sense, they're not rejecting Samuel and his sons. They're rejecting God as their leader. But what does God do? Why would God allow them to have a king when he tells them, he says, look at all these horrible things. You know, this is what's going to happen to you. Why would he still allow them to have a king?
Huh? Let me imply an answer to the question with another question. Why does God allow us to have a lot of things that we end up screwing up with rather than just preventing us from having them?
Okay. Go ahead. Tanya, you can answer your husband's question.
I guess so that we can really see our need for him. You know, they knew they needed him, but they really didn't have it in their hearts that they only needed him.
Yeah.
And nothing else.
Well, so let's discuss Don's question a little bit. Is there ever anything in our lives that we really want this, and God allows us to have it, even though it's not the right thing for us? He still allows us to have it. Does that happen to us?
Yeah.
Do we really want this really fancy house, or we want this car, or we want this job with a lot of prestige, or fill in the blank? Do we make decisions? Shouldn't we like when God says, "Do you really want to do this?" When He's speaking through Samuel, sometimes maybe we need to stop and meditate. But what is this really what's best for God, or do we make decisions what's best for us, what we think is best? Hey, everyone else is doing this. Look, everyone else has got this. I want that too. Does God give it to us? Sometimes He does. Go ahead, you got something to say?
Yeah, I was thinking in the long term, God knew that He would need a king, like King David, and mm-hmm. that Christ would sit on His throne. He just used it. He gave them what they wanted. If they hadn't got a king, I'm sure He'd have found another way.
Sure.
To make Jesus Christ king of our life.
Absolutely.
But, you know, it's the whole picture.
I would think he worked out his will in spite of doing this. Like he could have done it anyway. He's too small a thing for him to do that. All right, just one more thing. Go ahead.
Yeah,
you had something to say?
But as humans, we need to touch the stove and determine for ourselves it's hot. And then we have the lesson in our mind. And hopefully then we've learned through that experience. So, you know, God's treating us like human beings, but that's how we need to sometimes have the hard lessons.
Well,
and people will eventually learn this, right? Right now they say, no, you know, we want this king.
Yeah.
It looks so great.
Well,
hopefully they'll learn the lesson.
306 years earlier, He told them, don't touch the stove. You want
to
add something, Mark?
Yeah, just noticing and saying that something we saw in Deuteronomy earlier, they hardened their hearts. They were so insistent, we want this thing no matter how bad it is for us. They hardened their heart just as years before. They'd hardened their hearts. We're not going to do what you tell us. Sometimes that's when God does have to give us what we're demanding, when we've hardened our hearts.
Yeah.
It will hurt us. We'll feel good at first. We'll be excited about it first, but then it'll let us down in the long run. He wouldn't do that if it weren't we'd harden our hearts. That's when He does that. He will caution us, remind us, call us back to Him very gently, but at some point He realizes they've hardened their hearts and we're going to have to let them have it, and it's going to really hurt them much more. because he knows we've hardened our hearts, that's all he can do then.
Yeah. Let's go about 60 or 70 years later down the road. Let's look at King Solomon as an example. And so we're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 3. Frank, you got a Bible today with you?
No, I don't have one.
Oh, okay.
I've got one, but I don't have it open.
Oh, I understand. Jen, could you read 1 Kings 3, 5 through 9, please?
At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?"
Okay, what do we see about Solomon's character here? In this, just as a short passage here, what jumps out? What jumps out? Humility. And what we talked about, that was one of the positives. What's another thing that you see? Why does he ask for this? What's the motivation? What's his motivation to ask for this?
He feels inadequate.
Okay.
I don't know how old he is, maybe a teenager, maybe not. But that's, pretty good.
Yeah, he's young. Right. At a minimum, he's young. He's it's a big job.
Yeah.
Why does he want to do a good job? Character. What characteristic?
Father, he's trying to keep, he knows his father did a good job, and he wants to keep that.
Yeah.
Example, he doesn't want to let his father and family down.
Okay. What's the greatest command in Deuteronomy? And the second is like it.
He cares about the people.
Yeah.
He's worried, I might really mess things up here. Really need something to guide me on the right path, because I know I'm young, I'm weak, I don't even know what I'm doing. He cared about his other people at this time. He cared very much about them.
Yeah. So he's compassionate. He cares about these people. He's got a love for his people. So he's got love and humility, which are two of the best things you can have in your life. With this humility, well, let's see what happens because of this humility. What God does in response to his humility. Let's read verses 10 through 14. If I get a volunteer, Tanya, could you? I'm sorry.
You might
come
give me the next one.
Okay. Can I get a Karen, if you would, I'll get you next.
The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you've asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among you, or among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life."
Okay, so what gifts does God give Solomon? What is he giving him here?
Everything.
He gave him what he asked for first, mm-hmm. which was discernment and wisdom. What other things is he giving him?
Wealth,
long life, peace among his neighbors. But what does he say about the long life? What is it? He puts a qualifier in there. What's the qualifier? What's that, Art? He follows him. Why would God put that qualifier in there? That's a tough question, sorry.
Because he is easily led astray by women.
God wants us to walk with him and continue to walk with him. So, but think about that question. That's a tough question. I'm not going to put you on the spot and make you answer that. But let's fast forward a little bit further and see how things go on. Actually, before we get to this passage here, there's a lot of good things that Solomon does. David had a heart after God's own heart. He wanted to build a temple, but God said, there's too much blood on your hands. We'll let your son do it. And so he does. He goes and he uses his wisdom and the wealth, and he does a lot of good things. He builds the temple. He says there's a lot of beautiful prayers in here, and he dedicates the temple to God. These are very good things that you can read on your own. However, as my mom keeps pointing out, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. This is exactly what God told him not to do. Let's go ahead and read these passages. So I promised Tanya she could read next. So we're going to look at three passages. So if you could read 1 Kings 10, 14 through 15, and I need someone to read 26 through 28. Could you read that, Mark? And then 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8. Perry. Okay. So let's just go one after the other.
The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabians, kings, and the governors of the territories.
Okay.
Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kuwait. The royal merchants purchased them from Kuwait at the current price.
Okay.
King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place of Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives. He burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods.
Thanks, Perry. You did an excellent job. I got that mixed up. I meant to give that to Mark. I apologize. I mixed. Okay, so let's think back now when we started out in Deuteronomy 17. What warnings what stop signs did Solomon go right through? Let's go through the list. What things did God tell him not to do in Deuteronomy 17? That Solomon has done.
Okay. Even down to the detail, he said that the Egypt to get the horses.
He even goes back to Egypt to get his horses. So he's got all these horses. He's gone back to Egypt. He's accumulated vast amounts of wealth for himself. He's got all these foreign women, and that ultimately was his downfall. This is what pulled him, and it says he still follows God, which is interesting, because it doesn't say he completely turns against God, but he keeps compromising more and more and more, and it says right here he was not fully devoted to the Lord, so it's not like he's completely turned against God and turned his back on God, but he's just slowly been pulled away by all these things, and the warning was there, right there in Deuteronomy. What can we say about his character now compared to what in his youth? What in his youth, what do we say? He was full of compassion and love and in humility. What do we see now with all these different things?
He's a hard man, a taskmaster.
Yeah.
2 Chronicles 10:4. Your father made our yoke hard.
Yes.
So the people spoke to Rehoboam.
Right. And actually, go ahead.
Ecclesiastes 2 talks about how he basically was out to accumulate everything he thought would make him happy, whether it be his, and all, talks about all the things he did. It says, I did this, I did that, I got this. Pleasure, women, building impressive stuff.
No, absolutely. Actually, what had happened, God had set these things in place. He had risen up. He had peace in his first part of his life, and then towards the end, he rises up some enemies for him. You can read about it here later in 1 Kings, also in Chronicles. And then after he dies, he didn't separate. He didn't tear away apart the kingdom until after he died. But God raised up Jeroboam and said, "If you follow me, I'm going to set you as king, but I'm only going to give you 10 of the tribes." So he splits the kingdom because of how he's compromised himself and not followed God's word. What would have happened if he had followed the warning written 360 years earlier, before he actually at this point probably more than 400 years earlier, if he had listened to Deuteronomy 17 in that passage that was written by Moses? What would have happened? How would it have been different? What would have happened different in his life?
Might not have been so extravagant.
Yeah. I mean, God still said he was going to give him wealth. So if God says he's going to give him wealth, can you say that's a bad thing? But it's...
Well, what do you do with it?
I mean,
he had an incredible throne, 6 steps, 12 lions on the steps,
yeah.
Fancy chair with a... It
says that silver wasn't even considered precious to him. He had gold everywhere. It was ridiculous. Linda?
I was going to say what Dave said, this idea that in his heart was not where he needed to be. You could have a lot of stuff, but if you have a humble heart and you understand that it's from God and you use it in a good, you use it as God would want you to use it, there's nothing wrong with having all that, but I think he got all that, and it really caused his heart to go astray.
I saw a YouTube a couple weeks ago of this Asian man, multi-millionaire. Every morning he goes up out and picks up litter. Very humble. Maybe that's what it takes for one that has been blessed with great riches to keep the balance, I guess,
sure,
for lack of any other word.
Yeah. So, I guess, if you just take one thing from this today, sorry, Mark. Maybe take one of the passages in the Bible that maybe you've read many times before, and look at it from a new perspective. Look at it and say, okay, when Jesus says to give away your possessions, that doesn't really mean that to me. Maybe look at it in a new perspective and say, what if I were to really follow this? God has allowed me to continue on and give me things that I really wanted, but isn't maybe not best for me. Look at some of these passages and try to look at it from the perspective that Solomon could have looked at, and see how it can maybe open up your eyes a little bit and see how you can take God's scriptures a little more close, more personally to yourself. Mark's going to read us some in Isaiah.
Yeah. Very, very good thoughts about we can get from one of the scriptures we read last week in Deuteronomy. Just to show how the things that God tells us, even in the old laws, on the surface they look like things are just legalistic commands or something that we just have to do just because God wants it that way. These words always speak to us much more deeply. They have deep truths of them that are important to take to heart in every time and every place. We're going to take a look now at Isaiah 48. We're going to read some scriptures in Isaiah and later one in Jeremiah also. When we saw Solomon, he was given some things from God to hold to the at the first place. God had told him, you'll live a good life as long as you walk in obedience to me. Just walk with me. Walk in the path I've given you. He's not telling Solomon to obey him for obedience sake. He's telling Solomon to do what? Yeah, stay close to me, stay with me, be close to me, because that's what you need. Because how did the world describe Solomon? What's the first? Very, very wise man. Was he really a wise man?
No. Maybe at one point.
What was he actually at one point? What was he actually?
I think he was aligned with God, and God gave him his wisdom.
That's right, that's right.
Oh, it was that he was humble. He knew
at one point he had allowed God to put his wisdom to flow through him. He was never a wise man. He never was, never would have been. He was someone who had let God's wisdom come into him and take domination of his fleshly nature. We can only get wisdom from God. We can only get strength from God. We can only get the things we have from God. When you forget that, what happens is the same thing that Phil described as happening to Solomon. He had all this knowledge. He had this knowledge of many things. He knew the things that God had said to the kings hundreds of years before. But what did he do when he came across a decision? I could do this, but God said years ago not to do it. What would he say to himself? I'm going to do it anyway, because I think I might just know a little bit better than God. I want to have a little more fun. This looks like fun. I want to do it. This might give me even more glory. It might be exciting to do this. This might give me even more honor. I want to show them I can accomplish this. He kept coming up with new projects, new things he wanted to do to prove himself. I can build this new building. I'm going to do it just to show them. I can add a few hundred more bars of gold to my stockpile. I think I'll do it. I could marry that woman over there. I think I'll add her to my collection. All these things, he was led astray by this sense. He wanted to accomplish things, have things, do things just for its own sake. He forgot that he never had any wisdom in his own mind. All that came was from God. God was always calling him to walk in his ways. Take a look now at Isaiah 48. We're going around the circle, coming back to the beginning of readers. So, Jenny, can you read verses 17 and 18 from Isaiah 48?
This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, and directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea.
He says, I'm the one who teaches you what does what?
What is best for you.
Doesn't say, I'm going to teach you what will make me happy. I'm going to teach you what is best for you, because it's going to lead you closer to me. Tanya, can you look up Isaiah 55? We'll get there in a minute. He says, I'm going to show you the way you should go. Because if you had only paid attention to my commands, what would have happened? Your well-being like the waves of the sea. Remember what he said to Solomon? We read, if you walk in my paths, you'll have a good life, a long life. Not long in years, but in sense of, well, you'll have more peace in your heart. You'll have more hope in your heart, as opposed to the false hope you put in the things of this world. That's what he's always been telling us too, as we see, as Phil closed his part of the lesson. We should take to heart what's happened to Solomon. We can critique Solomon all day long. It actually is a tragic event in the Bible. He started off very close to God, very humble, very sincere in caring for his people. The end of his life, he was very hard-hearted, was very distant from God. And there's no way of telling whether he was with God or not. We have no way of telling that. And it's deliberate. The Bible put it that way deliberately, so we can't ask ourselves, just to remind us. Not something we want to play with. just remember, just walk with God. He doesn't really ask us that much, just to stay close with me. Remember, you can only get these things from me. Just walk in my paths. So take a look now at Isaiah 55. Could you read for us, Tanya, verses 8 to 11?
Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it.
Thank you. He's telling us here, this is the way I've called you to go. This is the way that is good for you. What does he say? What does God say about his thoughts and his ways?
They're different.
They're different?
I think they're higher.
They're better. Yeah. They're higher than ours.
He knows because he created the world, and he knows what's in the world and what's not in the world.
That's right. And as we just saw back in Isaiah 48, he'll teach us what is best for us. Mm-hmm. See, he's not saying, I'll show you a better way to get the things you want. His ways are not just improved from ours. Not just saying, I have better ways for you to get what you want. He's saying, I have something better for you that you don't want right now, but it will be best for you. It doesn't say, back in Isaiah 48, if you had paid attention to my commands, you'd have even more money now. Doesn't say, if you had just walked in my paths, you would have a lot of accomplishments to boast about. Doesn't say, if you had just walked in my paths, you'd have a lot more fame in this world. It doesn't say any of those things. It says, if you walked in my paths, you would have what is best for you. The peace you need. The peace that endures even when the things of this world become sorrowful and tragic. You could have the hope, living hope in me, living with me forever. You have a true sense of not false excitement of this world, the quiet joy of this to being in God's presence. That's what he's saying in Isaiah. So when he says, if his thoughts are so higher than ours, his ways are so higher than ours, how could we ever find them? He's going to have to come to us. We can't find them for ourselves. We can't deduce them for ourselves. We can't figure them out. We have to open our hearts to God. Let him come in. They're going to be a lot higher than anything we can think of. He's going to have much higher thoughts than anything we could come up with our feeble human minds. So we have to, just as we go back to what Phil pointed out, remember what he told the king many years before? What should he do to answer Don's rhetorical question? No king ever did that. What did the no king ever do? Write the law. Become intimate with God's words. Write his words on your hearts. That's the thing he's always calling us to do. We can't learn it for as human knowledge. Can't memorize it and repeat it back. We have to let it become living in us. Let him write his words on our hearts. Let them flow into our lives. Just let them take root. Because as he said in Isaiah 55, what does he say about the word that goes out from his mouth?
It doesn't return void.
It will not return empty. Just as rain and snow come down from heaven, they always do what?
They grow.
They always nourish the earth and then return back in the, as Norma says, a cycle. This is a metaphor what God's word does. The rain and snow comes down, nourishes the earth, produces grain and seeds and everything, and then it goes back to God and then comes back down. It says the same thing as of my words. When you let them come down into your life, they will do what? And he does, you know, say, they'll accomplish what I purpose them for, not what you expected them for. They're not going to give you more wealth, more fame, more accomplishments to boast about. It's just going to give you what you really need. That's what it's going to do. We can't do that for ourselves any more than we can't do what the water does. Only the water can deliver the nourishment to the soil and the beasts of the field, as he says. This is his reminder to us then. Now, we go back to Isaiah 48. He says, if you had paid attention and walked my paths, he says, you have peace like a river. Now, what kind of peace does this mean? It's not a kind of peace we can't evaluate it on the surface.
It's not stagnant if it's like a river.
That's right. It's a peace that, what does a river do?
It flows.
Yeah, and
it has a source.
Very good point. Yeah, it has a source that it comes from. And it's a river that flows steadily, calmly through the world around it. John chapter 16 tells us something about that. Go ahead, Warren.
You have peace in your soul and in your spirit. Your spirit has a peace and a calmness and a strength you never had before.
Yeah, that's what he's saying, because we're not going to have, our flesh may not be at peace. Our flesh may be uncomfortable, but your spirit, your soul will have the true peace in it. That's what he's telling us. Do you have John 16, Karen? Read just verse 33 for us.
I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. In part I have overcome the world.
So how can he say, I came to give you peace, but in this world, what are you going to have?
Trouble.
Trouble. How can he give us peace under those conditions?
Peace is a relationship with God and knowing that God got your back.
Yes, that's what he's telling us. Take a look over at Colossians 1. It'll tell us about what he's done with peace. Dave really previewed this. It's peace with God. He's reconciled the world with himself. The peace we have will not be something we can have, just a temporary, fragile peace, having a sense that things are going good right now. It's a different kind of peace. Don, can you read verses 19 and 20 from Colossians 1?
Okay. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven.
God has made peace between us and him. He's made peace with the whole world. He made peace with every soul who seeks him. Anyone who seeks him from the heart, they can have peace with God. A deeper, much deeper peace than the world can offer us. The peace of knowing that God wanted me so badly that he sent his son to die in my place. He poured his blood for me. He came down and lived a very humble life among us. He wanted me to be with him. That's the kind of peace he offers us. It's not a peace we can find in the things of this world. Peace we can only have by being at one with God. Remember, we saw again back in the book of Samuel when we read a little while ago, the people were restless. They had a sense something is not right here. What did they want, remember?
They wanted a king.
Wanted a king. But why do they want him?
Everybody else
has one. We want to look good to this world. We want to impress this world. We want to show off our nation that he's given. We want to show off myself. I can go around and say, I have a king like you do. My king's better than yours. Look how strong and powerful my king is. Yours is smaller. We always want to accumulate this list of possessions, achievements, accomplishments. We can boast about it because we want to be like the world. When you don't look good in this world's eyes, your flesh will not be at peace with that. But where will your soul be? Your soul is at peace. I know I'm not like the things that this world wants to see. I know I look weak and foolish to this world, but I'm content with that. I want to be at peace with God. That's the peace that flows like a river. Because when you seek this world's things, how long will your peace last? 2 minutes. Because you have to keep proving yourself. I'll show you another trick. I'll show you another possession I have. Let me show one more thing I can do. It never gives you any peace. And as we saw in Solomon's life, remember what Phil compared, what he was like when he was young, what he was like when he was old. Does Solomon one day sit down and say, I think I'll make my heart hard. I think I'll be cruel and harsh. I think I'll commit a lot of sins. I think I'll worship idols. That sounds better than the life I'm living right now.
Let away slowly.
Every time he made this decision, this would look better. This would feel good. I'd enjoy doing this. I'd like to have that. I'd like to show them I can do this too. Every time he did that, what did it do? Pull them away from God every step of the way. And once you start to do that, comes a runaway in your heart. You want to keep striving more and more. That's what happened to Solomon. That's what's happened even to faithful believers if we let that happen. Start seeking the things of this world, start seeking accomplishments, trying to prove ourselves, trying to have one more little way of boosting ourselves. It's inevitable that it happens. And God is always calling us gently back to Him. Every once in a while, He'll give us a little wake-up call, and then we have that chance to return. God will never spank us for it, because we're suffering the worst consequence we could ever ask, not being close with God, not having the true peace in our hearts. Back in Isaiah 48, read a couple more verses here. Frank, can you read verses 20 and 21? The Frank who remembered his Bible.
Flee from Babylon. Flee from the Babylonians. Allow this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked.
So we see here, he tells us to do a couple of things. He says, leave Babylon. What does he mean when he says leave Babylon? Were they in Babylon at this time?
No.
No. What does he mean by leave Babylon then?
Babylon's wicked. Wasn't it wicked?
They already weren't even in Babylon. Why do we tell them to leave it? Babylon was a wicked place, absolutely.
Yeah. I think you're trying to say, whatever's separating you from God, you have to leave it. You have to make the conscience be able to leave. You know, there's some scriptures in the New Testament that, you know, don't have anything to do with the darkness, not even a hint of rest as the,
Yeah, that's what he's getting at. So what does he mean to say, leave Babylon? What does it really mean? Yeah, leave Babylon's ways, leave Babylon's path. Babylon walks in the path of self-glory. Babylon likes to walk in paths that make themselves look good, call attention to themselves, build up wealth for themselves, give glory to themselves. Those are Babylon's ways. He says, leave those ways, leave those paths. And instead of doing that, he says, announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send out to the ends of the earth that God has done what?
Redeemed.
He's redeemed it. He's redeemed us. He has called us to His own path, His path that will lead us to where we should go and will give us what is best for us. Take a look at these next two scriptures here. Let's see. Linda, can you look at John 8, verse 12? Then Linda Kay, can you look up 1 John chapter 1, verse 7? Verse 12.
This is John 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have a light of life. But will have
Jesus came into this world to be what for us?
A
light in the darkness, a light to show us what the path that is good for us. We couldn't find it on our own. We're living in darkness. We couldn't have found the path on our own. Jesus taught us God's ways, which are far higher than ours. We couldn't have found those ways on our own. We wouldn't have been able to figure them out for ourselves. Jesus came to give us his light, to redeem us. Linda Cakey, you read the verse from 1 John chapter 1, verse 7.
But if we are living in the light of God's presence, just as Christ is, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from every sin.
He says, we just walk in what? Just walk in the light. Just stay in the light. He said, as he said, just walk in my paths, walk in the truth. You can't find them for yourselves. You can only stay right where you are in my path. Just walk with me. Can't run ahead of ourselves, seeking something else to prove ourselves, call attention to ourselves. Can't lag behind, ignoring what he's telling us. As I said in Deuteronomy, this first scripture he read, he says, read your scriptures, read your words of God, let them take root in your heart so that you come to revere him, so you don't wander to the right or to the left. Just stay right on the path. And we can only do that if we're staying close with God, letting his words come into our hearts, seeking him in prayer, committing our decisions, our choices, our dilemmas to him. And then we'll have peace like a river, the peace that flows in our souls. Because even as we have to do this, we will have to pass through the desert of this world. We'll have to be constantly pulled by things of this world. We'll always face opportunities to do something, to get something you don't really need, accomplish something you really don't need to accomplish, calling attention to yourselves for some reason you don't need to call attention to yourself, prove something you don't have to prove to anyone, have some possession that you don't really need. He says, just follow my path because, as he said, you won't thirst when he leads you through the desert. He's going to make water flow for you from the rock. The things we seek validation from this world is always false validations, false hope, false promises. What he's saying here is, I know you can't see with your physical eyes things that will give you true hope, true peace. I know you can't see those. They don't like life. You see what looks like false life, see the happiness, excitement, fun, glory, fame, boasting of your possessions and things you've done. That seems like it has some life in it, but it really is just dead. I know where life really is. The water I'm going to give you, where does it flow from in verse 21? I'm going to make water flow for you from a rock. You won't even be able to see it. As Jesus calls us, living water, the water of life. That's what he wants to give us. As he says in chapter 49, verse 10, they will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat, nor the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. God will lead us through this desert, all the glittering things around us. He'll lead us past them. We don't need them. He'll teach us what is best for us. He'll direct us in the path we should go on to hold us close to him. Read one more closing scripture in Jeremiah 9. We'll let you go, and we'll resume Deuteronomy next week. Solomon forgot some very important things at one point. Never sat down and decided to forget them. Never decided to wander away from God. Never decided to make his heart hard. Just each day he faced choices. Could do one more thing, could have one more thing, kept making the bad decisions. And he says in Jeremiah 9, verse 23, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast their strength, or the rich boast their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. God delights in showing us kindness, justice, his own righteousness. He wants to give us what's true and right. It's a simple call it does, just walk in my paths. We said earlier, just take a look at the things God is telling you. Face these daily choices. Just remind ourselves, should I walk in God's paths? Will this lead me closer to God? Will it just fill me with false hope of the world's things? Put your hope in God. Boast about Him alone, that He knows us, He loves us, He cares for us. He wants to show us His true kindness, His true justice. He wants to give us the things that we really need, to give us peace in our hearts that will flow like a river. I need to let you go now. We'll see you next week. We'll resume in Deuteronomy chapter 27.